Isaiah chapter 9, which is a passage which usually gets read at Christmas because it concerns a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. But I want to try to point something else out of it as well. So I'm going to start at verse 2, reading in what's called the New Living Translation. It says this, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery, and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. Why? Because unto us a child is born. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Or in some translations it says Wonderful Counselor. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." I want you to notice this last sentence. "The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." Now, the Lord of Heaven's armies is God. If you have been around reading the Bible long enough, you will know it says something like, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." What will it make happen? It will mean that God sends us his Son. That's what it's referring to. But you notice the use of the word passionate. The word passion in our culture now generally tends to be used in a way which is very narrow, because we talk about a passionate affair between people. And that's very often, if you say to someone, "I feel passionate," that's what they tend to assume you're talking about. But if you think about it, most of us have some passion or other. I guarantee you, you've got some passion somewhere. I don't know, it might be for a football team, it might be for a rugby team, it might be for cooking. You could just go on with an endless list, couldn't you? But I'll bet you there's something that you are passionate about. It might be stamp collecting, I don't know. It might be opera singing. It could be anything. But we're designed, I think, like God, since we are made in his image, and it says here that he's passionate, we're designed in some way to be passionate. Really, the passion that God wants us to have is for him, directed towards him. That's really what he's looking for. And so the other things that we have a passion for are like a shadow of it. They're like a watered down, if you like, image. It shows us something about human nature. Now, unfortunately, us being what we are, sometimes our passion can be for ourselves. I have a friend who tells me that when she was a little girl, if she wanted to get her own way, she would hold her breath until she turned blue, quite literally turned blue. Now, that's passion. We're not recommending that sort of passion. I've taught a few like that as well. So, if we accept that God is passionate, what's he passionate about? Now, you could say that's many things. He's obviously passionate about his Son, because Jesus said the Father and I are one. Now, oneness is something in any relationship that we always look for. I don't just mean a marriage relationship. In any relationship, we look for oneness. We look for the friend who just seems to... There's a thing on Facebook where somebody says... I don't know how true this is, but it's quite interesting. Where they say, this person says, a friend is someone who you haven't met for 5 years, and then when you meet them again, you're just friends again. That involves passion. It involves oneness. But God is looking for me and you to be passionate about him, to be at one with him. The way he's done that is, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you think that when God sent Jesus to die on the cross, it was like a kind of calculation. You know that he did a column for and against, for it down. You remember those columns, Trevor? Yeah, on the one hand, on the other hand. Sorry, teacher speak. You think, is that what God did? He sat down and calculated the odds? This passage suggests that the sending of Jesus to this, let's face it, dark world, you don't need me to tell you that, was an act of passion. For whom? Who's the passion for? It's for me and you. It's for the person sat next to you. It's for the people out there. It's for your neighbours. It's for your friends. It's for your the people at work. God is passionate. He has a passionate commitment to care and love. He has a passionate commitment to salvation. Like Trevor, I used to teach religious education. And I just want to mention something that I noticed. I've taught Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Christianity. I've taught them at a reasonably deep level. Please don't think I'm an expert on those religions. I'm not. But I'm expert enough to stay ahead of a bunch of kids in St. Helens anyway. I'll tell you something. There is no voice in any of those religions that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no voice there. You can go through Hinduism and it's 3,600 million gods, and none of them are saying to you, "Come to me." None of them are saying to you, "I will give you rest." None of them are saying to you, "I will take your burdens." Allah may be described in Islam as merciful and compassionate, but at no stage in the Quran does he say, "Come here." That's what really, "Come unto me, all ye that labour." I'm sorry, I always quote the King James. I'm sure there's a more modern version, but you get the idea. Come to me. Come to me. This is Jesus speaking. See, if you read the Gospels, passion fills Jesus' life. They bring a man to him with a withered hand in the synagogue. If you think Jesus is never angry, on this occasion he is angry. It's in Mark's Gospel. And he's angry because of the hardness of their heart. Because they don't want him to heal because it's the Sabbath. But he heals him anyway, because he's God. He's not a man who has to kind of like do what everybody else tells him. And he's angry. I think it's a passion. Remember that amazing, in three Gospels, there is an amazing statement. It says, just says about Jesus, when the evening sun was setting, they brought to him the sick, the diseased, the lame, the demon-possessed. And what does it say? He healed them all. You cannot do that without passion. That's not calculation. You can't do it unless you really, really care. Unless you really, really are up for it, if you like. That you really want to have this to happen. We have God's unconditional love. There are lots of songs, I'm sure you sing some of them, that talk about, you know, we can't, Stuart Townend wrote one, you know, I can't make God love me more and I can't make him love me less. That's true. God loves you. Even if you're in absolute denial about that, you will not alter it one jot. You won't alter it one tiny bit. Let me say, though, I heard somebody say this, and I think this is true. We have God's unconditional love. It doesn't mean we have his unconditional approval. Don't mix the two up. Don't mix them up. Let me just give you an illustration. When my children were little, I loved them. I love them now when they're bigger and older. But because I love them, it doesn't mean that I approve of everything they do. But I hope I'm there for them. The prodigal son's father, if you remember, lets him go. Sometimes you have to let people go. You have to let them go to God. He doesn't go running after him and grab him by the ankles and say, "Son, son, son, don't go." He lets him go. Because he knows that if his son is going to find out anything, he's going to have to find it out for himself. You may remember in that story, well, it's not a story, it's a, it's a, story is almost the wrong word, that account. The son, I mean, the older son gives it away, doesn't he, at the end? He says, he wasted your money, he says to the father, on prostitutes. That's what he was. And drink and whatever else he did. But there comes an amazing point where he would have eaten the stuff that the pigs ate. Now, as one of my summer jobs, I had to take all the unused food from a hospital kitchen and take it and put it in a pig's. They kept pigs. You wouldn't want to eat it. It was dire. It was terrible. And the pigs smelt and the food did. But he comes to a point and it says he came to his senses. Now, he came to his senses because the father was prepared to let him go. And it's a risk. It's an enormous risk. I don't know what you did with your children when they were younger. If you're a Christian, we dedicated ours. That means you're giving them to God, basically. And I find that even though they're 30 and 28, I still have to do it. I still, every now and then, I've got to say, Lord, they're yours. Can't control their lives. Can't run their lives for them. It's interesting that our sister was talking about epilepsy. Last May, my youngest son, he was very strong and very fit. Never had a day's illness in his life. In fact, the first time he went to the doctor, he was about 19, and he thought he had to pay. He'd been so infrequently. His mother and I are known by name, and we have shares in the surgery kind of thing. But we woke up one night to find him having a fit on the floor of his bedroom. Fortunately, my oldest son lives with us, and between him and I, we were able to keep him out of harm. But he's a big lad, and it was an awful time. Worse, I think, for my wife, because, you know, at least Peter and I were doing something. Just standing and watching, it's not easy. He had four seizures until the end of August last year, and then they put him on medication. And he hasn't had any seizures since, praise the Lord. But one day I was driving him to work, because he can't drive now because he's got epilepsy, or for a year. And he said to me, well, what happens, Dad? And I have to tell you, it was a hard thing to do, to tell your own son what happens when he has a fit. You might think it'd be easy. It was not. I really had to draw breath. And when I dropped him off at work, I sat in the car and cried. Because we prayed for him. We pray for him. But I want to say something. He's 28. Now, much worse happens to people than the seizures he had. Much, much worse happens. And I'm not overestimating it. But I want to say this. You might say to me, well, why did God let that happen to your son? Why did God not do something about it? Why is God being unkind to you? Okay. If I'm going to say that God is unkind because my youngest son is epileptic now, I'd better make sure, if I'm going to be absolutely honest, that I'm also thanking the same God for the 28 years of unbroken health. That's reasonable, isn't it? A reasonable thing to say? Even if you're not a Christian, that's reasonably obvious to say, isn't it? If you're going to say, why does God allow my son to suffer? Then I'm going to have to say, well, then why did God allow him to go to university? And why did God give him a brain? And why has he got a good job? Oh, he's got a job that he loves. He works in the Imperial War Museum in Salford. So you've got to be, before we start whining to God about how we don't like him now because this has happened. You've got to be, if you're going to be honest, he gave him breath. He gave him life. I mean, don't misunderstand me. He's living a normal life. If he was here now, you'd see no sign of it. He enjoys his job. He's good at his job. He's a Christian. And he sees it. He doesn't fully understand it, but he believes that, and I believe it. So does his wife. He's not married. My wife, and not yet. Or his mother's prayers will be answered sooner, I'm sure. And his brother. We're all Christians, and we all believe that God heals. Believe that God heals, but he hasn't healed our youngest son. That he might do one day, I also believe. He's not, and I'd be lying to you if I said he was healed, because he's not. But if you are going to curse God because something goes wrong in your life, and be honest, and at least make sure when you do that you thank him for what went right. You know, we jump to it, don't we? We live in a culture now where as soon as anything goes wrong, where was God? Where was God in the concentration camps? Where was man? Where was man? What was he doing? He was killing. They were killing each other. Sorry. Part of God's passion for us, I think, is reflected in the Gospels, in the way that Jesus heals. Now, if you make a study of it, you will know that if you've ever read even more than three healings back to back, you can't make a formula. There isn't a formula. You can't get all you can say is that Jesus heals. You can't say that Jesus heals all the time, because in one place, that was the place where he lived, it says that he was amazed at their unbelief, and he was only able to heal a few sick folk. I wouldn't mind being able to heal a few sick folk, I don't know about you. But it's not an absolute given. There were a lot of people at the pool of Bethsaida, but Jesus only healed one. But we are told that people brought their sick to him, and he healed them all. I think it's a reflection of what God wants from me and you. He wants to heal us. Now, I'm not just talking about physical healing. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But he certainly wants you and I healed of the things that make us broken and bitter and angry. And constantly ready to fight other people. You see, we're hardwired that way. We're hardwired. It's in the hard drive. I'll live my life the way I want to live it. I used to teach kids. I'm sorry, when you're a teacher, you go on about it. You can't avoid it, even if you're retired. I used to teach kids, and they would say to me, I remember this really nice girl in my sixth form ethics class, and she said, "No one can tell me what to think." So I said to her, "So what about..." There's three other girls. I said, "What about them? Can they tell you what to think?" "No." So I said, "Well, where do you get your ideas from?" I said, "When you were a little girl, you were like 8 or 9, where did you get this? Where did you get your ideas from?" "Oh, my mum and dad." "So your mum and dad told you what to think." You see, none of us can really say, truthfully, no one can tell me what to think. Because the world is telling you out. It's telling you all the time. The media of this country is telling you all the time what you're meant to think. Oh, are you going to vote to leave the EU? Are you going to vote to stay in the EU? You're being bombarded, aren't you? We're being bombarded by it. You know, if by now you don't realise there's a thing about it, a referendum in June, you must have been asleep, or I don't know, you know, somewhere, but not where the rest of us were. Because people are going to pressurise you. They want you to think their way. And it's going on all the time. There are much more subtle forms than shall we stay in, shall we leave. There's much more subtle pressures on us to conform to what's going on around us. That's why it says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But let me just say this. I believe that God heals. I also believe that God heals physically, what we would normally, if you like, mean by healing. We have a counselling service in our church. And the lady who runs the counselling is a very wise woman, a very strong Christian. But she said to me recently, she said, "I believe we need counselling," and I agree with her. I think counselling is very beneficial for many people. But she said, "What I'm seeing more and more is there comes a point where counselling stops, and then there's a space out here and only God can work." And I thought that's a good description of it. I mean, I've had counselling. I find counselling beneficial. I go to Africa once every couple of years and I teach. And when I come back, I have a bit of counselling just to make sure that, you know, I'm okay. But that's what she said. She said counselling goes here and then there's a gap out here and that's where God operates. Now, she's not saying she's a counsellor. She's a trained counsellor. She's a professional counsellor. So she's not saying there's anything wrong with counselling. What she's saying is it has a limit. And then you look to God. We have had people who came to our church twice, and they preached this. If you are not healed, it is because you have not got enough faith. That is nonsense. Okay? That is nonsense. That puts an intolerable pressure on people. The second time that one of these guys came, one of the men in our church, he lost his wife. And we prayed right up to the end. And he believed right up to the end. You want to believe your wife's going to live, don't you? And this guy stood there, and my friend Jim went to him in the end. He said, "So you're telling me that my wife died because I lack faith?" You see, when you get someone in your face saying it, doesn't sound quite so good. If I sound angry, I'm sorry. I think it's oversimplified, because I know somebody who preaches that, and he's got a cupboard full of medicines at home. We have to be honest. If you're going to preach to people and talk about this stuff, you've got to get it right. So one extreme is that if you aren't healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. The other extreme is God doesn't heal at all. Okay, the Bible will not support that. Even in the Old Testament, there are healings. But I think you have to find a place in the middle. God does sometimes heal. Sometimes he doesn't. He hasn't healed my son. I wish he would, but he hasn't healed him. My oldest son has what's called alopecia areata. He has no hair. He's had no hair on the top of his head since he was 8. I pray once a week that the Lord will restore his hair. Hasn't happened yet. He's 30. He isn't bald like that. In actual fact, he works quite well then, because he's a youth worker. So when he's out on the streets, he looks quite good with no hair. but that's the Lord's grace, you see. That's the Lord's grace. He's in a job where, in actual fact, it's an advantage to him. Is he still that way? Are both my sons needing healing because I lack faith? No. I believe. We have a lady who went to Mozambique. She came back and she'd contracted malaria, cerebral malaria. And that's the worst. They had to put her into an induced coma. You just take you out completely. And they said her body is full of malarial parasites, including her brain, because it's cerebral malaria, so it's up here. And we prayed for her. And somebody said to me, and they were quite right, "Well, if Margaret dies now, she's going to be with the Lord." And I thought, yes, that's a great consolation. But I thought, are we going to contend? Are we going to fight? I don't mean yelling and shouting. Healing isn't accomplished by people yelling and shouting. It's accomplished by God in sovereign grace. No, it's not accompanied by me and you. Even if you think you have a gift of healing, make no mistake, you're not the healer. You can't heal somebody. God is. You don't have some mysterious power. God's the healer. "I am the Lord that healeth thee," it says in Deuteronomy. "I am the Lord that heals." And I think even if a surgeon's done it, it's still God. It's still God. I realize this is a tricky area. Because, let's face it, if somebody's ill and they're close to you, you want them to be healed. And sometimes they aren't. But then sometimes they are. Anyway, this lady Margaret, she's in an induced coma with 9 sets of tubes and wires coming out of her to keep her alive. This week, she sat up for the first time and had a cup of tea and a sandwich. God healed her. There's no sign of the malarial parasites. They're gone. We have a niece called Helen. A bit of the apple of our eye, really. We're the only niece or nephew we have. My wife's family and mine don't do a lot of children. So one niece is about as good as it's going to get, really. She used to come to our church because we used to hold a children's club in the summer. And her mum and dad went through a really bad divorce. And so her mum, who's very, very anti-Christian, in fact, really, I think, just for some peace and because Helen got on very well with our two children, She came to this club, and I remember, you don't forget this kind of thing, I remember that at the end of it, somebody was speaking, and they said, "Now then, children, if anybody wants to give their heart to Jesus, I want you to stand up." She stood up. 9 years of age, and she stood up. Now, nothing seems ever to have come of it. But she's married. She has a beautiful little girl and a really nice husband. 2 months ago, my wife got a text. Her family are all anti-Christian unless they're ill. And then my wife gets a text. We all know where to go, don't we? We know where to go. In a crisis, you tend to turn to God. You tend to turn to people who you think are going to pray for you. I've never known anybody, you say to someone, "Do you want me to pray for you?" I've never heard anybody say, "Stuff your prayers." I've never heard anybody say that. I don't know why. I don't know what it is. Is it something in us that recognises there's something greater than us? Is it just hope? Do you remember that guy, Patrice Muamba, the Bolton player, who was on the pitch and was out dead for 24 minutes, and they revived him? And the thing which I noticed was the following day, Wayne Rooney, you can make jokes about Wayne, but Wayne wrote, "Pray for Patrice Muamba." And I don't know what Wayne means by that. I hope he means pray to the living God, but I don't know. But that kind of thing was coming out. All these footballers saying, "Oh, I'm praying for, you know, I'm praying, we'll pray." Because in a real crisis, when the chips are down, we really do want there to be somebody up there who cares, who's actually passionate about us, who really thinks about us. Anyway, so this is Helen. And her husband is diagnosed with prostate cancer. He's only about 30, 31. And secondaries, higher up. So we asked the church to pray. And this week, while we were on holiday, Barbara got a text from Helen saying, "Aunt went to the oncologist. There's nothing there." Praise the Lord. So I believe that God heals, and I can prove it to you if you like. Does he heal all the time? I don't think you can claim that. Paul, if you remember, in Corinthians, he says that he had this, what he called a thorn in the flesh. Nobody really knows what it is. Some people think he had bad eyes, some people he had a limp, or he had arthritis, or whatever. But nobody really knows. But he had something which was like an affliction in his body. And it says 3 times he asked God to take it away, in simple English. And the Lord, it doesn't say that God said to him, "I will or I won't." He just said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." Now, there's great comfort in that, because it means that if you are praying for somebody, you're ill yourself, and you're getting nowhere, at least you can know that there is grace for you. I've seen a few things. I'm not in a church that has some pazzazzy healing ministry. I certainly don't myself, anything like that. But contend for people, guys. If someone is sick, I don't mean go round the hospital bed and yell and shout and, you know, whatever. But contend for them. Pray for them. Keep yourself out of it. I'm reading a book on healing at the moment. I'll close in a moment. I'm reading a book on healing. It's the best book on healing I've ever read, by a guy called Francis McNutt, which is a very easy name to remember for some reason. There are 2 things in there that really, really spoke to me. He said, when you are praying for somebody for healing, he said, there are 3 people involved. 1, and way and above the most important, is God. 2 is the person you are praying for. 3 is you, the prayer. Your job is to pray and get out of the way. That's exactly how he puts it. Pray and get out of the way. Don't turn it into your roadshow. Do you know what I mean? Don't turn it into your, "Well, I'm a healer, I'm this, that, and the other. I'm going to this, I'm going to that." Leave it to God. He doesn't need you to tell him how to heal somebody, does he? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me and you to tell him his job. He seemed to be quite good at it when he was on earth. I'm sure while he was in heaven, you know, he's fairly efficient now still. But I thought that's very helpful. So if you pray for somebody for healing, get out of the way. Get out of the way. Don't turn it into, "I laid hands on them," and don't look for results. Because if God's going to give us, if God heals, he heals. Our friend Margaret has sat up this week, unbelievably, if you like. That's very not very believing, is it? But incredibly, she sat up. This cerebral malaria has gone. There's no sign of anything. And she's chatting to the woman in the bed next to her. Last week, she's on life support. With 9 different tubes coming out of her, and she's in an induced coma. Now, the person who said to me, if she had died, she'd have gone to be with the Lord, is absolutely right. Absolutely. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I think sometimes you have to contend. That's the first thing that this guy, Francis McNutt, said. And I think it's very important. There's a lot of wacky stuff around about healing, let's be frank. There's a lot of strange stuff around. People who want certain things doing in certain ways. But if you are praying for someone for healing, pray for them and step back. It's not your job. It's not your place. That's very important, because otherwise you get tangled up in it yourself. Otherwise it becomes about you and that desperate trap out here. How much faith have you got? Now, faith is involved in healing. There's no doubt about that, because Jesus couldn't heal because of a people's unbelief. But your faith is not a plant. You keep taking it out by the roots and looking at it to examine it and put it back in again. You can't keep doing that. You kill the plant. Pray, trust God, get out of the way. The second thing he says, though, and I think this is a wonderful sentence. I find it incredibly challenging. He just says, always love people and you may yet see miracles. I think that's fantastic. That is the most profound sentence I've read in a long time. Always love people and you may yet see miracles. I don't love enough. Not remotely like. It's not false modesty. I don't. I know myself and the Lord knows me. I want to always love people and then you may see miracles. I think that's so true. Always love people and you may yet see miracles. You see, if you're praying for somebody and it becomes your roadshow, you're not loving them. Are you? If it becomes about you, you're not loving them. It's about you. I'm not trying to suggest you go around laying hands on people. I have a friend of ours who had a heart condition. He was Nigerian. And he was taken to hospital. And his wife asked me and one of the other guys, as leader in the church, to go and pray with him. So we did. Now, me and my friend Richard, Richard's even more reserved than I am. And he's very quiet, and I'm not very noisy. And so, but we were joined by a Nigerian guy who we'd never met before. And so this friend, Abby of ours, he's sitting in the bed, so we all gather around. So Richard and I kind of pray like this, oh Lord, because it's a cubicle, you know, with 5 other people in it. Oh Lord. Father, we thank you that you seem to be healing Abby, amen. And we pray like that, you know. So he and I do this very quiet, good English praying. And this Nigerian guy, I'm not making this, goes, oh, Jesus! You know, and you can hear people's teacups being rattled, you know. it was a lesson. But you see, Abby was healed. I don't know whose prayer was answered. I think all 3 prayers were answered. His wife's prayers were answered. The church's prayers were answered. He was healed. He has to be very careful with what he does. But you see what I mean? He wasn't healed because somebody shouted over him. We've got to get away from that. Right. So God is passionate. And he cares. He cares for you. You're encouraged in this way. Let me finish with this verse. It says, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, it says, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. I think that's an amazing verse. What it means by cast is a throw. It's not kind of like, cast your care upon him. I won't throw this. It's cast your care upon him. Yeah? It's almost like a javelin thrower or a ball thrower. It's like, cast your care upon him. You're allowed to, God, Lord, please help. You know, he's not nervous. He's not bothered. I'm English and he raises the voice above half a decibel. Ooh, that was noisy. God's not. He's not bothered. Tell him how you feel. Be truthful. Cast your care upon him. He can cope. Maybe people around you can't, but he can. Amen. Thanks, Trevor.